So this morning we are here in part four of this series. Really, it's definition of words, part two. I let you off last week by saying to you that we want to continue thinking about definitions of words. And we were going to go to the word begotten. And as you notice up on the board, I have written out for you our favorite verse of all, probably the favorite verse of everyone. For God so loved the world that he gave his what? Only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you see something highlighted there? What's the two words that are highlighted? And that's where we are headed today, because I need for you to understand that when those words were coined, actually they were not coined, when they were selected by both Wycliffe in 1380, Wycliffe translated the first English version of the Bible from Latin, not from the original two languages of Greek and Hebrew and really Aramaic and Greek in a few places, but from Latin. William Tyndale translated the first English from the Hebrew, the Greek, the Latin, and the Chaldean, and he used also the words only begotten for a reason. The reason that they used to use those words should no longer be the reasons to use those words, because 200 years after Tyndale used those words in his version that basically became the Greek Bible, the Bishop's Bible, and ultimately the King James Bible, the definition of those two words had changed. And because those words were so ingrained in the favorite verse of all, committees did not dare, and translators did not dare, remove those words and put an up-to-date word that was in the language of the people and in the vocabulary of the people of that day that met and told the original intent. And it's because of this group of words, only begotten, and another word, firstborn. We're headed to firstborn next week, okay? We're not going to get it today. We're going to get it at the beginning of next week's lesson. Because of that, those two words, false theologies have arisen, of which when we get to the end of today's lesson, we're going to look at eight different theological camps that all use John 3:16 to prove their theological camp about Jesus and who he is, what he did, and what he means in God's plan. So as we continue on this topic of dangers in root word studies, we're now going to go and ask an important question and start to think about, we're going to say, how do we know what words in the Bible really mean? Well, we know what words in the Bible mean because of their definitions, but where we're headed today is the problem and the difficulty number four of root words with incorrect definitions. And so that's where we're picking up here, root words with incorrect definitions. Just an example, man, I could tell you, we could be here every day, all day long, for many years and maybe even decades, just dealing with root words, root word studies with incorrect definitions. So as we pick up, we say, okay, what is it? When we read a translation today that is still using words from the 1500s, the 1600s, the 1700s, and even some of the words from the 1900s, there is a huge possibility that we are not using the correct definition for those words. Huge, huge possibility. Now, fortunately, we live today where we are using, for the main part, committee Bibles. Your Bible that you are using is probably a committee-developed Bible. And what does that mean? It means that learned scholars were put together in a committee, and they worked on the Bible translation or version, and they pored over it, and many, many minds went into looking at it to try to put the correct word for today that matches the word for when it was written back in Jesus' day and time. And so we have a Bible that was penned in the common everyday language of the people from 1500, the 1500s BC down to the 96 AD, about 1600 years of being written in the language of the people, so that people could understand it without a teacher, without a mystic, without a prophet, without the need for anyone else. And now we're trying to find the correct word that literally matches it in our English. And it is so difficult to do because words change. I mean, some of y'all are cool and some of the rest of y'all are cool too. Cool means some of y'all are really hip. Or cool means some of you are really a bore, depending on where you were in the decade when they were using the word cool. You understand? Okay. That's just how quick definitions can change. They didn't change quite as fast until the advent of printing press and then everyone learning to read and write and all that kind of stuff. But they did still change. So these committees have made every attempt to provide an English word that coincides with an original word. Okay, so I want to talk to you just before we get into the begotten, only begotten passage. I want you to know how your committee Bibles have come about. What is a committee Bible? Here are the current committee Bibles that are popular ones that we use today. First is the King James. The King James was first published in 1611. King James I was the king of all of the English-British Empire. He was actually King James V of Scotland before the empire came together underneath him, and he became King James I. He wanted an English Bible that was in the language of the day, which happened to be Shakespearean language. Everybody was trying to copy Shakespeare. He was the most popular writer, and everybody was copying his language that he used in his plays and everything else. And King James I wanted a Bible that was in that language. He put together 32 committees to work on the project. 32 committees. When it was all said and done, he chose the Bible translation or version that he liked the best and actually had the least amount of corrections that he wanted. He did not want John the Immerser to be called John the Immerser any longer. He did not want the water source to be so tainted by all these dirty people in his kingdom. So he asked the committee to come up with a different word for immerse. Following? And so they went back to the Greek, picked up the word baptizo, and coined a new English word called Baptist, or to baptize. Got it? So it comes directly from the Greek, and it was one of the changes that King James wanted. And there were a few others. The Bible translation or version that he selected then became the Authorized Version. There are 31 other Bibles that have been created, but the one he selected was now the Authorized Version. When you pick up a Bible, you open the preface, you see it in there. If it says King James, it's a King James. If it says Authorized Version, it's still a King James. You got it? Now, this broke my heart whenever I went to college and someone told me that the King James Version was not an original translation. Because my preachers, up until the time I got to college, said that we should only use the King James Version because if it was good enough for Paul, it ought to be good enough for us. And that's what they believed. By the way, There are churches all over America in the Independent Baptist group that still believe that. They're called King James only churches. The problem is it's not an original translation. According as I've gotten here, it was a poetical revision of the Bishop's Bible and the Great Bible, which, by the way, were basically Tyndale's Bible with some of Miles Coverdale's and some of John Rogers and some of the Wycliffe translations, all kind of mixed in together by the committees that did the Bishop's and the Great Bible. It was a revision, to put it in the Shakespearean language. And by the way, in 1750, there was a revision done of it to bring the words that had changed their meanings up to speed with the people of 1750. 1611, they're still speaking like most of you remember your King James Bible. I started to bring mine this morning and left my closet without it. I have my King James Bible that I had, that I got whenever I was some of my last year's fifth or sixth grade. Got it during vacation Bible school, I think my fifth grade year. It's a King James version. I used that through junior high. I used it through high school. I used it into college. I actually still held on to it with my grubby little hands through seminary because I just couldn't let it go, because everything I knew in my heart, all the word of God that I had hid in my heart, that I would try not to sin against God. That's not what the scripture says, but I just kind of added that because, you know, we have to try. You know, the word says that you may not sin against God. I have to try because I'm human, all right? And so are you. I would hide that word. It was all in King James. So I knew everything with these, thous, yees, and yeas, and all that type of stuff. And verily, 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 I say unto you. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? It was not until 1967 that we put another King James committee was put together to correct all those these, thous, and all that kind of stuff. And in 1982, a new King James version came out. And here's what I need to say to you. It came out in 1982. Do you know how long ago 1982 was? It's not a new version anymore. This is 2018. That is an old version. Do you realize? I mean, it's plunking along. It won't be long before it's coming up on a 40-year-old version. To top that off, then another smart group of Baptists, used to be Broadman Press and all that, part of Lifeway, came along, and Holman Press, all part of the Baptist conglomerate. So you don't probably know it, but the Baptist at one time, when I was growing up, had 27 different publishing companies that were all part of the Southern Baptist Convention. We were pressing out publications and Sunday school lessons for the Methodist, for the Lutheran, for all these different denominations with all their different theology, but it was all being printed by the Southern Baptist out of Nashville, Tennessee. Their printing presses up there had a direct line to the post office in a tunnel underground that you can still see today because those presses are still running. In other words, they boxed it up and it went right across and out to the Methodist Church and the Presbyterian Church and the Pentecostal Church and this church and that church. We Baptists were doing that. Back in one of our latest versions of the Bible is the Holman Christian Standard Version. It was put out in 2004. Well, shoot, that was 14 years ago. Okay? So it's getting up in age. The one thing that's about it, if you read any Southern Baptist literature or any books are printed by Lifeway, you cannot use the New American Standard as a reference of the text of the scripture in those books. You have to use the Holman Christian Standard Version. Why? Because they own the copyright to it, and you don't have to jump all these hoops. And so the problem is the Holman Christian Standard Version is just a little bit Calvinistic, a little bit more than we are in our beliefs, and Baptists in general are in the belief, but nevertheless. These versions are word-for-word versions. It's called formal equivalence. I don't know if that matters to you. But what it means is for every one word over here, they try to put one word over here. Okay. So then we come down after the King James and all of its little babies. One of its babies also that came off, which is a version, not a translation. Remember, King James is not a translation either. It's a version. Version means it did not come from beginning with the Hebrew and Greek, Chaldean, Aramaic, and start from scratch. They all used a previous actual translation for the basis of their work. Therefore, it's not a translation. It is a version of a translation. That's the reason why you see the word version. But you will see some Bibles coming out today because we have some groups that are attempting new translations from scratch. They will have the word T after them, something like L-I-T or the word translation instead of the word version. But these are all versions. So from the King James, in 1901, a group of folks formed a committee, and they tried to, the group formed in 1871. They began trying to form a new committee Bible, and they're going to call it the American Standard Version. Basically, as a revision of the King James Version, updated words and all that type of stuff. It's a word-for-word deal, just like King James. They've taken the rhythm and the rhyme out of it. But they also took the word Lord out of it, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and they replaced it with really the correct word, Jehovah. Because in every place in our King James or our New American Standard, as I've shown you before, when you see the word Lord in all caps, the Greek word or the Hebrew word behind it is Jehovah. Okay? And if you read a Spanish Bible, it says the word Jehovah. Well, American Standard Version decided we need to take that word Lord out and get back to the right word. It's Jehovah. Well, when they did that, guess what happened? A whole new run of doctrine began, and we ended up with a group called the Jehovah's Witness who used the American Standard Version. Well, from that, an offshoot of the American Standard Version was the Revised Standard Version. It came out in 1971. In fact, it was called the New Revised Standard Version. Oh, let me back up. I don't think I have it in here. But the American Standard Version had a partner Bible in England called the Revised Standard Version. The reason why there's an American Standard Version and a Revised Standard Version is because words don't have the same definitions in England as they do in America because we speak the same language, but we use a different wording on some words. So there's a American version and there's a England version. It just so happened they called the British or the English version the Revised Standard Version. Well, by 1971, the committee is putting out a new Revised Standard Version. Now listen, printing costs have gone down, but they haven't gone down very much. And let me tell you what all of those of us, especially in the Baptist realm, my high school years here, what we called the Revised Standard Version. We called it the Reviled Standard Version. By the way, after the Catholics had moved away from the Catholic Bible is the Douay Rheims, I believe is what it is. They are now using the New Revised Standard Version because the one that they had printed, the Revised Standard Version, wasn't selling very much because it had some really big mistakes in it. And so they cut that. They did the New Revised Standard Version, and actually it's a pretty good translation now because they didn't want to lose their shirts on all these books. Because remember, when you start a run of books back in 1970, you printed books for 20 that would be a stockpile for 20 years. In fact, I used the New American Standard 1977. 1995 revision came out of it. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. Came out on it. But it took until just 4 years ago for all the stockpile of the older New American Standard to be bought out. You got that? So you can't buy one now unless you buy it old. The version that I use, you can't buy it. The new version, the 95, is not too bad, but it's heavily Calvinistic because the Calvinistic folks were in control of the committee. One word on that. What the Calvinists are trying to do, I call them neo-Calvinists, are trying to do with the versions that they are in control of, which is the Holman, the ESV, the New American Standard 95, and a few other translations. Even John Calvin himself would not agree with those changes. Even John Calvin would not be a Calvinist today, by the way. Go study John Calvin, study what Calvinists are teaching today, and you'll go, they don't even believe the same stuff. And they don't, for the most part. Well, after the New Revised Standard of 1989 came out, the New American Standard came out, 71, not 77, in 71, and then also in 95. And then the English Standard Version, which, by the way, is a favorite of a lot of the preachers around here at this church and many churches, came out in 2001. The English Standard Version, we just got to be plain and understand, it was based on that Revised Standard Version of 71, philosophically neo-Calvinistic. They're all an attempt to do a word-for-word revision of the English words. And by the way, they are not new translations. They are revisions. That's the reason why we call them that. So then along 1978, a group came along of committee and said, okay, we want to take the King James and all of that, and we want to reword it, but we don't want to reword it word for word. We want to reword it thought for thought. In the original that said this, we would say it like this today. Examples, the one I gave you about the tribe that Wycliffe Bible Translators was dealing with in Africa. And that tribe, let not your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many mansions, goes on to say. The word heart is not the seat of the soul of a person in that tribe. The liver is. So after they dealt with it and dealt with it, to try to translate that into the language of the people so they would understand it and it would mean to them what it meant in the original, they translated it, let not your liver quiver. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Okay? All right. Yes, sir, Stan, I see it. Okay, this is it. All right. So, what it is, it's a thought-for-thought translation of this over here meant this, and this over here means this. It's called functional equivalence, in which what it means is just functionally you get the same. I am a fan of the NIV. Let me tell you something. You want to read a Bible when you go about ready to go to sleep or sometime during the night? Please read something like the NIV if it's a quick reading. If you want to study the Bible, go to the New American Standard, okay? Go to the New American Standard. But I also say to you, if you're really studying the Bible, get you 8 or 9 translations so you know what's in them. The worst thing you can do as a teacher is to come in after you've studied the New American Standard and you're just giving it the what for to the people that you're sitting in front of, and one of them raises their hand and say, well, my Bible doesn't say that. My Bible says this. And you go, oop. Because that Bible just conflicted with what you were teaching. You follow me? So as a teacher, you need to know what the different Bibles that people are out there are using say. One of the greatest things, one of our Bible teachers that's been a long time on the radio and favorite of many, before he teaches a book or even puts his pen to writing an outline, he will read the entire book in 12 different versions. And then he will go back to his study version and begin writing the outline before he ever develops the messages. And by the way, by the time he gets ready to deliver the messages on that book, which he's an expository preacher, those lessons are totally complete. They just need editing and a few changes of words to make sure that the sentence that he's going to say actually says what he means it to say. And all of us have done that. We've all written a sentence or said a sentence, and it means perfectly plain sense to us. And then we read it again 4 or 5 days later and go, what does that mean? What, you know, that's not what we meant by that, because we say something we didn't intentionally mean to say. And so he just, you'll hear him say when he preaches, I was putting the finishing touches and polishing up this sermon yesterday. He's just making sure and he's memorizing it and he's learning everything. You need to do that if you're going to teach. If you're going to teach the book of Acts, you better have been through the book of Acts in as many English versions as you can, just so you know what it says. If you're in precepts and you're going to start circling and squaring and diamonding and everything else, whatever system you have, before you do any of that, read it in context, the whole book, in as many versions as you can get your hand on, and then go start doing that. And you'll be surprised at what starts popping out at you. Just boom, boom, boom. You go, oh. And some of you know what I'm talking about. You've done that. And then 3 weeks later, you go back and look at it and you go, well, how did I miss that? It was right there. Oh, she said it, but how did I miss it? We're going to talk about the she saids next week, by the way. That is another passage we're headed to. Okay, so the NIV comes out. Read the NIV quickly. I love it, okay? It's an older translation. Came out a long time ago. Now, we have translations by individuals. Some I like, some I do not like. J.B. Phillips' New Testament translation came out in 1958. It is incredible. It is just the New Testament. Eugene Peterson's The Message came out in 1993 in the New Testament and finally the Old Testament by 2002. I am not a fan of The Message because it really is a paraphrase. It is Eugene Peterson who is reading the scriptures and putting it into his own words without any real training behind it or word searching or making sure the words actually fit. Whatever it meant to him when he read it is what he writes it down. Same thing happened with Kenneth Taylor of the Living Bible in 1971. It is also a paraphrase. The great thing about the Living Bible, it says on the front of the Living Bible, right under the title, it says paraphrased. It means it's not to be mean a word for word. It's not meant to be a thought for thought. It is a paraphrase. This whole passage says this. Let me put it in my words for you. He paraphrases it. So with that, I want us to look at this favorite verse of all Christians. Oh, and I hate to say this, but all cults alike. John 3:16. Now, we're going to look for the differences. I've got seven committee versions here, and I've got one individual version. It's the literal translation by Young. Young's literal translation. I love Young's literal translation because it often gives me a clue quickly that there is some disputed things in the text. I also have a version of the Bible that is 26 versions in one Bible. So it starts off with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and it gives it in the King James Version. And then if there are any different wordings in all of the baby pups, you know what I mean by that? King James basically started it all as a committee Bible, and then we've got the New American Standard, we got the American Standard, we got the Holman, we got the ESV. If there's any changes in these other 26 translations, it lists those verses after under, or it just puts the phrase that is different. Well, when you open up and you get to John 3:16, and you've got 21 different versions being listed under one verse, you go, we need to stop and look at this verse. And then you look at John 3:15, and there's one verse there. It's just one verse. Why? Because in all the other translations, there is nothing that disagrees with it. You follow me? So that's the reason why. These versions, you don't have to speak Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, or Chaldean to be able to find out where you need to stop and pause and go, whoa, wait a minute. By the time you read your New International at night and your study Bible, what it is ever you're studying with, which is two different versions on purpose, two different styles, one's word for word and one's thought for thought. By the time you read those, you're probably going to pick up and go, this is basically the same thing, saying the same thing. But on the other hand, you go, okay, these are different. That's where we're headed with this. I want you to look at the differences here. First of all, we have the King James. It's on the board. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, that's dear to my heart. Just rings. Yeah, just rings. So let's look at the next one. Here's the American Standard Version. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Just change the word eternal, everlasting. No problem there. I can get that. Okay, there's no problem with that. One word difference, but not a problem. Okay, not a problem. New American Standard. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So far, so good. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. No problem there. You follow me? Okay, English Standard Version, the ESV that is popular in our church today and in many churches. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Huh. You see the difference? That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Okay, now we got a big word dropped out, begotten. So we probably need to pause. But let's don't stop there. International Standard Version, the ISV. For this is how God loved the world. Okay, I got that. That is thought for thought. Okay. He gave his unique son. Where'd the word unique come from? I thought it was the only begotten. I thought it was the begotten. The only unique son, so that everyone who believes in him might not be lost, but have eternal life. Okay, I get the changes at the end. I get the changes at the beginning. That's all basically the same. But where in the world does the word unique come from? You see what I'm dealing with here? Okay, next. New NIV, New International Version. This is basically supposed to be a thought for thought. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What happened to unique? Where did the word one and only come from? Holman Christian Bible. For God so loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only son. Well, that came from the New International Version. I thought the Holman was a word for word, and New International was a thought for thought. But it matches. So that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Okay, I got it. Now, from the Youngs, this is not a committee Bible. For God did so love the world that his son, the only begotten. Why they put the word his son before the only begotten? Why is it up front? Huh? He gave that everyone who is believing in him may not perish, but may have life age during. What? I like it. What? Okay. Now, I'm not going to read all of what I've written here, but I've got you some commentary there. But just for grins, we have four verses that use the word begotten. We have two verses that use the words one and only. We have one verse that uses only by itself, and we have one verse that uses the word unique. What happened to begotten, one and only, and all that? So I ask the question, which version is right? And I'm going to add this because it's not there. In my estimation, me, which one's right? All of them. All of them are right. All of them are an attempt at different times in the calendar since it was coined and put into English to put the right word for the day, be it in the 50s or be it in the 1800s or the 1750s or the 1525s or the 70s or the 95 or the 2004 or even 2012. They're all attempting to put the right word that means the right thing today. That doesn't mean that they're successful in it. This should. When you see something like I just showed you, you should see this big old red flag coming out in front of you. Go, uh-oh. I'm a non-Hebrew Greek speaking Bible student, but guess what? Whenever I see a whole bunch of scholars disagreeing on what it should say, it's time for me to back up and go, whoa, wait a minute. And for many of us, if you can't get down to the bottom of it, it's better for you not to give an idea or an opinion on what you think it means if you don't really know what it means. Talk about the verses that you know what they mean because they're plain and common sense. Stay away from the ones that are difficult. But because this is the favorite verse of Christianity and cultism, all the way from Hindus to Buddhists to yogas to Pentecostals to Baptists, Methodists, all the rest of us, we have to address it. We have to address it. So, now we've discussed at length the problem of trying to translate the original Hebrew and Greek into English. So you do not have to be a Hebrew Greek scholar to recognize the potential and potentiality to mistranslate passages into the English version. So a person preparing to teach a lesson or discuss a passage should read and compare every word of the text in as many various translations and versions as he can. I've made that point clear. We run across a situation like we see here in John 3:16, in which a certain phrase or a set of words is translated in such different and confusing ways, we have to encounter a verse, and when we have encountered a verse like this, we have to realize that the translation committees struggled with these verses. There are some verses that literally the publication of a new version of the Bible was held up for 2 or 3 years just based on how they're going to handle 2 or 3 verses. They didn't just say, I promise you, these committees didn't just say, oh, we're close enough, let's let it fly, let's let it go. No. There was grit and grime in those committee meetings as they did their research to find what the best words were for the day. So additionally, when a translation becomes a favorite reading of the people, committees, these words get locked in and committees don't dare remove a favorite wording of a scripture, which is what happened with John 3:16. Why is there such a discrepancy in the translation of John 3:16? I want you to hear this. I want you to understand, and this is a perfect example, for instance, of why John 3:16, basically until the 70s, stayed in the same with the same word, only begotten or begotten Son of God, from the 1380s with the Latin, with the English version of the Latin, and from the 1525 with Tyndale's English version of the Greek and the Hebrew. Through the years, definitions of words have changed because words matter, and we must understand that. When William Tyndale published the first English Bible in 1525 A.D., the plain common sense English words of the Holy Writ were immediately understandable to the English-speaking people who, for the most part, lived under the religious domain of the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church, it's not in your notes, the Catholic Church was doing all of their services in what language? Latin, not till 1964. In Waxahachie, Vatican II allows the Catholic Church to now do its lessons in English. And you would have thought in 1964, 65, and 67 that the Catholic Church had dropped off the edge of the world and they were totally occult and heretic among the Catholics in Waxahachie. Because how dare they allow us to listen to a homily or a message in English when we have heard the same homily and message for all of our lives in Latin. And by the way, at that time and date, the priest did not have a choice on what they were preaching. They were reading what came down in Latin to them from Rome. You got it? So every once in a while, you could kind of figure out what the message meant as you grow. So it became near and dear to you as you sat there and listened to that father or that priest speak in some known tongue that you did not know. So with that, when Henry VIII, y'all remember the Henry VIII, when he gets a copy in the 1500s of the English version, it gives him the fuel The wording of Tyndale's text gives Henry VIII the fuel to bolster himself to break with the Catholic Church over the marriage issue and to form the Church of England. However, prior to the break, Tyndale was already in trouble. Prior to Henry VIII, Tyndale's in trouble. Tyndale is on the run for his life, and despite England's attempt prior to Henry VIII to save him and the interception on his behalf finally of Thomas Cromwell, Tyndale was betrayed by Henry Phillips and taken into custody near Brussels. He was tried on the charge of heresy in 1536 for his English translation, and he was condemned to death. He was then strangled to death, and then his body was impaled on a stake and burned in October of 1536. His last words before he was strangled to death, he said, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Words matter so much that Tyndale gave his life for the words he used in that first English translation of the Bible. And so what's a miracle is within 4 years, his prayer was answered. His Bible was translated, this Bible translation was published in England on the order of the king. But he had to give his life for it to happen. Now, you've also heard the names Wycliffe. You've also heard the names Coverdale. You've also heard the name John Rogers. John Rogers was his real name. He wrote under the name Thomas Matthew. If any of you come into my office above my lamp, there is a one page from an original 1537, which is the original copy book of the Matthew's Bible. It's 3 Kings chapter 7. Did you catch that? 3 Kings chapter 7. Because in the 1500s, we had 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 3 Kings, and 4 Kings. It will not be till later on in the 1600s that we decide that 1 Kings and 2 Kings was really about Samuel and David. So let's, and Samuel's ministry. So let's change the 1 Kings and 2 Kings to 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and let's make 3 Kings and 4 Kings 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Did you follow that? We just 1 and 2 became 1 and 2 Samuel, 3 and 4 became 1 and 2 Kings. So even in these 1500s, it doesn't look like your Bible in a lot of places. By the way, there are no verses there yet, only chapters. So you have to know where you're going to get there when you get in the chapter to find, like we like to run. And that's the worst thing that's happened to us, folks. We run our fingers down that chapter and we find that verse and we say, "See this verse right here? It means this. Read that." And that's what that means. Either means that. Now we don't read the verse before it. We don't read the verse after it because that verse tells us what we need. But in those earlier Bibles, like the 1500 and 1400, hey, it's in a part of a paragraph. You have to read the paragraph. I'm not so sure they were not better Bible students then than they are now. So, Tyndale had used the correct words for his time and his audience intended by the original text, and those words are now incorrect. They are not correct for us today in context, and they are being used by false teachers of our day for their own political, theological, and, by the way, monetary gain. Now, the words of Tyndale became the favorite words in the English-speaking people. With the publishing of the Bible and all those renditions that followed, some words were so favored that the new committees that came along dared not change some of the words. With the first King James Version of 1611, truly based on Tyndale's work, words were locked in the text. In 1750 AD, there was a major redo that I've told you about many times to the King James Version to bring some words up, and that was completed, but 200-year-old words of certain passages, they dared not change. Why? Because if they changed them, they were in fear that what happened to William Tyndale would happen to everybody on the committee. That they would see that same fate. They would be strangled, they'd be killed, they'd be beheaded. And by the way, John Rogers was, Wycliffe was, Tyndale was, Miles Coverdale was. They all saw the death. When we talk about our English versions, blood being spilt for those original versions that came out, they were. Lives were given so that you could have an English version. Until 1967 AD, the King James left most of the 1750 words intact, although some publishers were then willing to make some changes about 1909 and afterwards, when some famous and beloved pastors wanted a Bible with their name on it, such as Scofield and Ryrie. And by that time, the laws protected the pastors, especially over in America and all that, the versions that came here because of free speech, etc. So they were not as doomed to be called heretics as the laws were changing. But the King James Committee of 1750 did not dare make any major updates, or the new committee, to the words that would fit the best original intent of God until 1967. And in 1967, the committee started making the changes. In 1982, the new King James came out, and it had some changes. And most of those changes reflected what Scofield wanted changed, what Ryrie wanted changed, and some other very learned and tremendous pastors wanted those words changed to be correct. So other versions by this time, by the 70s, are well on their way. They're coming out. It's New American Standard, the New Revised Standard, the New International Version. They're on their way. And a century before, the laws have really changed, and so they're really protected. They can write what they want to write. The cost of printing is going down, so the New King James can have some new, have some updated words, and the New American can, and the New Revised, and the New International, and they're all coming. And the problem is, even though they could have made those changes earlier, the cost of printing was so prohibitive that if they printed a Bible that did not sell to the masses, they did not want to lose their shirt, as they did with, in business, because it's all about money in business, as they did with the Revised Standard Version was a perfect example. You can still buy Revised Standard Versions that were finished back in the 60s and the 70s that have not been sold off the shelf. They're so, we call them OEM, Original Equipment Manufactured, okay? When you're buying original old parts for a car or whatever, you want to see an OEM old part. It's and I've bought parts from my 1934 that came in the old grease and plastic, and the box is falling apart. But it's a brand new part, but it's just 84 years old. You got it? You can still get some Revised Standard Bibles because they lost their shirts on those. Those are still in climate-controlled warehouses, of which they weren't for a long time. So with that, multiple translations that we looked at above were help us in seeing that some of these words were locked in and they caused some confusion. So what should we do when we notice a passage with so many difficult variations across the different versions? Number one, I want to tell you this. Just being honest. Be honest with the passage and anyone with whom you are speaking. You do not have to know the answer to every question in the Bible. You do not have to have a theological thought that you don't know whether it's true or not. Don't make up an answer. Just say, I don't know, and I'll go look. And if I don't find out, we'll all find out when we get to heaven. Because we will. The moment we close our eyes, we'll know the answer. Next, seek out, if you need to, the help of a Bible scholar who can help you find the true intent of the original. Don't do it on your own if you don't already know how to do it. Realize they might not know the answer immediately, but surely if they've got any training or education, which is the training that I got when I went through the seminary, I'm showing you what I learned in the seminary of how to search this stuff out to find the answer. So here we go. Why the difference in John 3:16? The problem stems from the original use of the word only begotten by Tyndale. What does the word only begotten mean in Tyndale's day? Why did he use that for this word that's in the Greek that is called monogenesis? I detest when people say, now in the Greek, but here we got to go to that, okay? Usually when I hear the word in the Greek, I want to stick my finger in my throat and vomit. Just tell me what it means. But because I'm trying to show you what has developed into a, has been the cause of developing to heretical faiths out there, cults and all of that, I've got to show this to you. Monogenesis. Well, monogenesis happens to be the Greek word that Tyndale chose to use the word only begotten. We don't really know what monogenesis means without using English words, because we don't speak the other languages. You follow me? So we have to rely on English words. So it is a compound word. We know that. Mono, which we're going to pick up. Mono by itself meant remaining, soul, single, alone, only, by themselves. Okay. So I've got that. It also carries, every time it's used, this idea of it's the one and only of its kind, the only one that has ever been, and there will never be another one like it. You follow me? In the future. So now I grab why Tyndale used the word only, because only means only. Never anymore. Never anymore. There's no other person that is the Son except for the Son. Only. Got that. That's the easy one. Now, the second part is genesi. Now, it's a little bit difficult, more difficult. The meaning of that means to be, to come to pass, to be made, be done, come, or become. Now, remember I told you this. Rarely does Greek take two words that tell you what, because it's so specific, two words that tell you what it wants to tell you and combine them to make a word that means the same thing as the two words that they already had. What sense does it mean to take two words that have the same number of letters, mono and genesos, and put those together and say monogenesis, two different Hebrew words, Greek words, and have the same meaning? It doesn't. It doesn't mean what that is saying. It means, got to mean something else. So remember, I've showed you several times already the online etymology dictionary. I love this because I don't have to grab my big book and start pulling them off the shelves. I can go right to it. An etymology dictionary shows you the etymology of a word. The first time we saw it in any writing was here in 1130 AD in the writing of, or in this year BC in the writing of Homer, or in this in the Iliad, or in the Odyssey, or we saw it used here in classical Greek. But remember, we're not dealing with classical Greek. We're dealing with Hellenistic Greek, which is Koine Greek. One is the common Greek and the other is the legal Greek. Legal Greek is like opening up your will and trying to read and understand what it means. And you're just thankful the lawyer knows what it means, because you can't figure out what it means. You got it? Okay, so that's the difference in classical Greek versus Koine Greek or Hellenistic Greek. Okay, so when we look at the etymology dictionary, it tells us, you can pull it up and you pull these words up. This stuff came off of there, so you can go see it. It tells us when the words were used and what they meant during those centuries or those times. And then the next time they found the word, and lo and behold, it's got a little different meaning to it. And the next time, it's got a little different meaning after that. You follow me? So it runs a calendar of the words and their definition, same word and the different definitions as they have come through the centuries. So with that, we say, why did Tyndale use the word only begotten? Only. We got that one. That's the easy one. We got that. It means one. It means only. It means a soul. It means the unique. It means there's no one else, none else that are ever going to be with it. So all those words I just used are words that we saw in those eight different versions. You see that? One and only the unique. The unique. Got that. And there, that's what comes from it. And you'll see there, you'll see it says literally one like. One. solitary, unique. That's what the online, that's what he, and by the way, that comes from the 1525s, the 1500, by the way, that comes from the 1200s, 1300s, 1400s, and 1500s. So Tyndale has used the right translation for the word mono there. Next, begotten, that's a little different. It's a little more difficult. It is an English compound word used for the last part of the Greek compound word, genesi. In other words, it is a compound word, begotten, used to describe what's now a single word. In other words, we're compounding the words and compounding the problem, but Tyndale is doing it for a reason. He's doing it for a reason. Therefore, we must look at both parts of the word. We must look at be, and we must look at gotten in the online etymology dictionary. Be, looky down here. It's the old English bien, beam, beyond. It means to be, to exist, to come to be, to become, to happen. It comes from an old Proto-Germanic word that means I am, I will be. And then just look at the little underlined words I did for you. We won't finish that definition, but if you look at, you'll see it says on there, I am, thou art, I was, I am. Because whenever Tyndale is using the word be, he's using it in the sense of how these words are beginning to develop in our English language. Now, we learned it as am, is, are, was, were, being, been. But if you look at, and if our grammar books are being honest with you, it wasn't am by itself. It was I am to begin with. Got that? I am, is, are, was, be, were, be, being, been, have, has, had, does, do, does, did, and would, could, should, or something like that. There's another three more. Got it? Okay. They are all really close, and I like to call them kissing cousins. They are just right there. They have to do with a person and what a person has done, will do, has done, or will do in the past, or did in the past, or who he is right now. Got that? We also see that in Tyndale's day, he is using the word be because it means the I am. Okay, let's just back up. When Moses is standing before the burning bush, and he says, when I go, who shall I see say sent me? The burning person in the burning bush says, tell them, I am that I am has sent you. It is going to be 200 years before the word be of that list, or the I am, or the be in English, changes its definition to what we understand it to be today. Something such as making something happen. These all have really to do with the be the I am. It's the title of who they are in the 1500s. So then we go on and we say, okay, now let's do the gotten. Well, the gotten is part of the form of the word get. Okay, in the old English form, it means to obtain or to acquire in some specific manner. And that's from the mid-1400s. You see that? Obtain or acquire. So we go back and look, see back from the 1200s, the Old Norse geta meant to obtain, to reach, to be able to beget. Do you notice here it doesn't mean to give birth to push it out? It means to bring it in. You follow me? Means to bring it in, to obtain, to bring it to you, not to push it away. As the word begins to gather, the pushing away or the having of a child in a father-son relationship doesn't come in with begotten until the 1700s. 1710 is the first time we ever see any writing where there's any hint that it has to, begotten has to do with the birth of a child. Okay? So the Old English, as well as the Dutch, They do have compound words such as begotten and begat and forget, where they pull these things together, and that's understandable. Okay, so now, with that, Tyndale used the word, we'll put all this together, because when we go look in the dictionaries and we look even in our commentaries and all that, the word only begotten Tyndale uses because it had a special, plain, common sense meaning in his day, not 1750, not 2018. In 1525, it meant this. This is what it meant. For God so loved the world that he gave his only unique I am obtainable Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Well, we look at the word only begotten and we impose on that word begotten a meaning that means, well, there's a father-son relationship. He came from the Father. No, it's not that he came from it. He was the Father. He was God. He is the one. He is the one who was unique, and that he is the I am, and that he is obtainable. And that's what the word begotten meant when it was coined. But it became a favorite verse, and the committees dared not do anything with that word, even though the meanings had changed. So by the 1700s, the term begotten had acquired a new definition that heavily influenced an understanding and a theology that begotten meant to give birth, but not so in Tyndale's day. Wait, what about the begets in the Old Testament? By the way, that's the word yalad. And it absolutely means the begets, and it's another word that's translated beget. It means to bear children. Well, what about the begets in the New Testament over in Matthew chapter 1? Yes, that's the name geneo, and it means to bear children. But here's what I want you to understand. Geneo means to bear children, but genesi does not mean to bear children. And the word we're dealing with in this only begotten is genesi, and it does not mean to bear children. So we have to ask this question. What about the word son in John 3:16? We caught you. Dr. Jim, we caught you. You see, there's that father-son relationship there. There's that relationship that it was a relationship that the son did come from the father and the father-son. So you're all off base on this only begotten thing that it means the I am is obtainable. And it means that it was a Well, we can't find the definition for that word that early in the 1525s when it's put in. By the way, the 1380, it's the same thing. In a Wycliffe's translation of the Latin, it's still begotten there too, because that's the word he's using also. So here's the deal. The concept of the Son is rare in the Old Testament, yet it is plainly there in some favorite passages of all time. And you know these passages. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son and will call his name Emmanuel. There's the son deal. Over in Isaiah 9:8 it says, for a child will be born unto us, a son will be given. There's the idea. Over in Psalms it says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said unto me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you, gotten to begotten. By the way, the word begotten there means I am obtainable also right there from the Hebrew. Do homage to the Son that he not become angry. There's another. We know that he's coming. So the Old Testament clearly tells us that the Son will one day come to live on earth. And if we expand the context of Isaiah and Psalms in those passages, we notice that it is the Lord who's doing the talking. The Lord is saying, hey, a child's going to come and I'm going to be the child. I'm coming and I'm going to be the one that comes. So now we have to understand that there's a difference between the Lord's earthly name and his title. And I could look in many passages, but let's just look at one. Here's the name. In Luke chapter 1, verse 31, we find that when the angel told Mary that she would have a son, he also told her that his name would be Jesus. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. The Greek is very specific, and it uses the word name. Jesus' name is the Greek word for Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah is our Savior. But now, if we look in the very next verse in that same passage, we find that Jesus will be called the Son of the Most High. And in Luke, same passage, same chapter, verse 35, he will be called the Son of God. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. Then it says, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will have the power of the Most High, will overshadow you. And for this, that reason, the Holy Child shall be named. No, it's a different word. Greek is very specific. Shall be called the Son of God. One is a name, the other is a title. You follow me? One's a title. By the way, also, we have titles, God the Father, title God the Son, title God the Holy Spirit. Those are titles that are there. Going on, we have to understand that in the New Testament, the Son of God did not indicate, the title, the Son of God did not indicate a biological or a creation or anything like that. It was just a title of who they were, of the Trinity, by the way. So Matthew chapter 26, 63 through 64 says, but Jesus kept silent because the Jewish people are asking Jesus to tell them who they are. They're upset with him. And they're upset because if he actually uses the word title, the Son of God, it is blasphemy because he is claiming to be God here on earth. So there in the Matthew it says, but Jesus kept silent and the priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. So the Jewish leadership, to them, Jesus was claiming to be God by affirming the title of the Son of God. And when the Jewish leaders were attempting to have him convince Pilate that he needed to die, Pilate said, why? And they said, because he claims to be God because of his title. So, the Jews answered him, says, hey, we have a law. And by that law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. John 19:7. So the Jews claimed that he was speaking blasphemy. By the way, the word Son of God is abbreviated other places in the scripture by just the words the Son besides the Matthew passage. Here's one example. Three, he's with Nicodemus. He said, who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life. See, this is just a shortening of the Son of God is all it is. It's just a short abbreviation of the title. We see that. So with that, I want to look at another version of the Bible. It's called a Greek interlinear. Now, I want you to look real closely at this, and this you can, everybody can get it. Here is John 3:16. I want you to notice something. It says, thus indeed loved the God, the world, that the Son, the only begotten, he gave, that everyone, the believing in him, not should perish, but might have life eternal. Now, understand, Greek is like Spanish. The noun comes after the verb. Understand that? So this would say, the God thus indeed loved the world, that the Son, the only begotten, he gave, that the believing everyone in him should not perish, but might have life eternal. Follow me? So that's what it should be. Okay, now listen. I want you to look at that. Everyone knows the passage of Scripture like this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So I'm going to ask you, do you see the word that was added by Wycliffe, Tyndall, and has been added in every version, especially the King James that's not in the Greek? If you do not see it, I want you to look back at the lesson on page 28, but I'm going to throw it up on the screen too, to the eight versions of John 3:16, and notice the word that has been in plain sight of all of you and is also on the board in plain sight in bold, underlined, and green letters throughout this entire lesson, wherever it is. Here it is, King James, page 28, but I've got it on the board. For God so loved the world that he gave his... American Standard, for God so loved the world that he gave his. New American Standard, for God so loved the world that he gave his. English Standard Version, for God so loved the world that he gave his. International Standard, for God so loved the world, he gave his. International Version, for God so loved the world that he gave his. Holman Standard Bible. For God so loved the world, in this way he gave his. Young's Literal Translation. For God did so love the world that his. You see the his in there? Okay. Now let's look back at that Greek. There it is. Do you see the word his son anywhere? The word his is an English addition to try to help translate the passage so that you will understand that it's his son. And this one addition of the word his has caused almost as much damage as the word begotten. Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus in John 3:16 passage, and Jesus did not use the word his son. He said the son. He said the title. That's what he used. So with that, let's look at this. Different religious groups, and we'll be through with this, different religious groups have used this verse to twist it into their own theology. And here it is. Jesus, the only God. God and Jesus are the same person because of this passage. When we speak about the Father, it is Jesus acting like the Father. When we speak about the Son, it is Jesus acting like the Son. You see who that is? Footnote number 20. That's the Pentecostal church. Next, spirit creature. God made many spirit creatures, and Jesus was selected to help with creation. Jesus is considered a lesser God. 21, Jehovah's Witnesses. One of God's sons. God has many sons, and Jesus was the first son. He was created, begotten, in other words. Jesus then created everything else, and Jesus is one of many gods. Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. One of God's prophets. Because of John 3:16, God has many sons, and Jesus is one of them. He is one of God's chosen prophets, along with Abraham, Moses, and Muhammad. Just a prophet. Just another one of the sons of God. Example of how to become gods. Jesus is an example for all to become like him, a god, and that is yoga, Hindi, and Buddhism. In operating Thetan, Jesus was a man who was not particularly enlightened, but aware of his true nature, Scientology. Inheritor of Hebrew prophet traditions, example of the supremacy of gods of human agency, and the model for human struggle, the Unitarian Universalist Church. And the second person of the Godhead. You have a mistake there. It says the third, but it's the second. God with the Father and the Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, one in nature. And that happens to be us. That's Catholics, Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Episcopals, Salvation Army, etc. And I cannot wait until next week when we're going to delve into the next word that has been used to cause many problems called the firstborn of all creation. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you that we can study out your word and find out what it means for us. Don't let it... We're not going to let it bother us, Lord, that we have some mistranslations here and there, because in the total of your word, it comes through that for us to be with you, we must trust as you, in you as our Lord and Savior. In your name, amen and amen.